You will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. When you found Matthew 28, I'm going to ask you to also find your bulletin insert that has the excerpt from Matthew Henry's commentary. If you've been following the order of service, it's just on the opposite side of it. This is totally an aside, but you may have noticed we're doing things a little bit differently with the bulletin these days. And so let me encourage you that if you want to know announcements, you're going to have to read your email. Or we do have full bulletins available in the foyer that do have announcements in them. If you don't have email, we also post a full bulletin on the bulletin board. So just a quick reminder to you. Keep up to date with what's going on in the church. Read your email. The announcements of the bulletins are going out. But here's what we want to do this morning. What I would like you to do. I'm going to start at Matthew 28, verse 16. I'm going to read from there through the end of the chapter, just the five verses. When I am through reading, I'm going to ask you to read that devotional in your bulletin, if you've not done so already. If you have, reread it. Okay? It won't take very long, just a minute, maybe two at the most. And then when I have seen that everyone has read it, I will lead us in prayer and we will begin going through God's Word together. So let's turn our attention then to Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And if you will take now a minute to read Matthew Henry's comments on this passage of Scripture, and then I will lead us in prayer. Most gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for the reminder that the Lord, who has commissioned us to preach the gospel, has given us the means by which to do it. Father, we are only instruments in His hand. He is the one who calls to those who are dead, and those who hear live. He is the one who even now is judging the earth in righteousness. He is the one who has bound the strong man and plundering his goods for his own glory. We are but the means and the tools. And we thank you and will praise you for all eternity for using us, we who are worthless and in ourselves vain, find ourselves with the greatest of purposes as brothers and sisters of our Lord and as your sons and daughters. We praise you, Father, for this grace and ask that your Spirit will patiently teach us through your word today. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. While I can't get feedback from any of you because of the format that we're using this morning, preaching, I would be interested to know what your thoughts on Matthew Henry were. As you read through, obviously the point number one, the commission which our Lord Jesus Christ receives from the Father and gives to us, it's not, I don't think, any point of contention or difference or distinction. But number two, the commission he gives to those whom he has sent forth. That this commission of Christ is given to the apostles as the foundation of the church and then carried on primarily by whom? Their successors, the ministers of the gospel. Now, I don't exactly see it that way. I think Matthew Henry's missing a step there. And we'll talk about that as we go through this morning. But we're not used to thinking that way, are we? That when we think of the Great Commission and we read Matthew chapter 28, go, make disciples of all the nations. We have been trained from our earliest years to immediately think of who fulfilling that? Ourselves. Me. How can I do this? How am I supposed to go? How am I supposed to preach the gospel to all the nations? And we immediately individualize it. We come to the Great Commission, or whether it's Matthew or Mark, preach the gospel to every creature, and immediately we read it and we have been trained, reflexively almost, to just say, how am I, as an individual, going to carry out the Great Commission? Well, here's the shock statement of the morning, just to get your attention. You, as an individual, do not fulfill the Great Commission. You should not think of yourself as an individual fulfilling the Great Commission. You should not seek as an individual to fulfill the Great Commission. It is not your job. You go, you mean we're not supposed to preach the gospel? No. We are all to be involved with the work of preaching the gospel. But you as an individual are not the fulfiller, if I can use that word, of the Great Commission. It is not your job. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the Great Commission, and we're going to do it primarily from this perspective. Who is it who is responsible for fulfilling the Great Commission today? Maybe we should ask the question, should the Great Commission be fulfilled today? And just to ease your fears, the answer is yes. I have not slipped into hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinists believe that the apostles fulfilled it, and therefore we don't have to. And I've always thought that was a little bit like, you know, Christ and the law. He fulfills the law, so I don't have to. That's not the way it works. But we are going to do, I hope, some very foundational thinking. And what you need to be prepared to do is to take everything you've been taught about evangelism and be ready to jettison it. I want you to be willing to come to the Word of God and read it as if you were reading it for the first time. Lay aside all your preconceived notions. Lay aside everything that's been ingrained in you since, you know, vacation Bible school or Sunday school as a little child or whatever. Lay aside everything you've ever seen in the way of, you know, television evangelistic crusades or worldwide ministries or whatever. Put all of that aside, everything that you've heard, everything you've learned, and let's look at Matthew 28 as if it's the very first time we're reading it. I know that's impossible. We're human beings. But let's strive to that end. And in particular, let's lay aside the emotional baggage that has been placed upon us. And for a moment, ask ourselves, what is it that God requires of us in the Great Commission? And let's ask that question afresh. What we saw last week, and whether you are, you know, whatever theological perspective you are, if you simply believe in the godness of God, you have a problem to deal with in the creation of the world. As long as God is all-knowing and all-powerful and has been from all eternity, you must wrestle with the fact that God created a world which, at the very least, He knew from all eternity would end up exactly the way it's ended up. God's knowledge is infallible. So He knew exactly when it was that you would be saved. He knows exactly who is going to be saved. He knows the exact number of every person who will ever be saved. And He knows the millions and probably the billions of lives who will reject truth and spend eternity in hell. And He knew all of it long before He ever created the world. And He created the world anyway. Now that's basic. I mean, I would go beyond that statement in my theology that God doesn't just know. But even if you just believe that God is God, you have to wrestle with the fact that God made a choice to create the world knowing it would turn out exactly the way it's turned out. All the evil and all the wickedness of it. And you must come to the conclusion that either God really doesn't know everything, or He knows everything and He chose to create it because this is what He wanted. And that includes the salvation and damnation of every individual ever born. You have to wrestle with that. And I think the clearest conclusion that we can draw from the Scriptures, as we looked at Romans chapter 8, is that God created the world for His glory, and He glorifies Himself in the glorifying of His people. And yes, in the judgment on the wicked. That God created the world for His glory. He is not operating in some vain attempt to save every individual. God is not up in heaven wringing His hands, hoping that somehow we can just get 20 more people saved than He thought. You know? God doesn't have a thermometer goal in heaven. You know, 6 billion people evangelized by the year 2025. We dare not think of God in such human terms, as if He's powerless and surprised and grieved and mourning because He's failed. Such thoughts are near blasphemous. This world is operating precisely as God has ordained and created it to operate. And it is bringing glory to Him in ways that you and I don't stop and think about. May He increase our faith to see it. What that means then is that as we begin this task of looking at the Great Commission, we have to understand the Great Commission in terms of God's overall eternal purposes. The Great Commission is not go and get everybody saved. The Great Commission is not go and see how many decisions you can get. The Great Commission is not America is falling into ruin. Let's go save America. How dare we be so nationalistic? I thought the concept of nationalism went out with the old covenant. I'm a Baptist. As if evangelism was all about saving the great republic of the United States of America. Please. It's about the kingdom of God and of His Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. We understand the Great Commission in the light of God's purposes to glorify Himself through the glorifying of His elect. So as we come to Matthew 28 and look at the Great Commission, let's ask ourselves this question. How are we to understand it so that we may carry it out biblically? And I'm going to give us several points. I'm just going to kind of rip through some of them very quickly. There's one that I want to emphasize more than the others, but the rest are necessary for background. How are we to understand the Great Commission so that we may carry it out biblically? Here's the first thing I want us to notice from Matthew 28. We need to look at that the fact that the Great Commission comes from the risen and exalted Christ. That is, before we look at the commission, we must look at the commissioner. We must understand that this task comes from one who is exalted, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them being the 11 apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That word authority is a crucial word that we must pay attention to. It does not mean power, as in might or strength or raw ability. It is the Greek word exousia, and it means the right to rule, justice, the ability to not only rule, but to rule in righteousness. A military dictator may take over a country and rule by power, but not rule by right. Jesus Christ is declaring that He is ruler in heaven and in earth, and He does so by right. He has earned that position. It is not something He has taken by force. It is something that has been given to Him because He earned it. It is His. There was a dominion given to man. That when God created Adam, and He created him a little lower than God Himself and in the image of God, that while God did not give up His sovereignty to Adam, He did give to Adam dominion over the earth. The birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea. And Adam was in charge of this creation under God. When Adam sinned, he gave that up. He lost it. And I'm of the opinion that he lost it to Satan. That it became Satan's dominion under God, still under God's sovereign power. But in terms of right, man no longer possessed that right. Hebrews talks about how we see all things put under man. And yet now we don't see anything put under him, but we see who? Jesus. Jesus, the second Adam, comes and does what the first Adam failed to do. And in perfect obedience and in perfect righteousness, wins back the title deed, the right to dominion of the earth. And what Adam lost, Christ wins. And the one who won it is our brother. He is one of us in human flesh and one of us in spirit. Our brother, my brother, is the one who rules and reigns over the kingdoms of the earth. They are all His property. And He's earned that right. You must get a proper view of history. This is not the age approaching the final battle when Jesus Christ will eventually win sometime in the future. This is not the great battle of good and evil, and we're kind of, you know, waiting for the day when Jesus Christ wins. The war is over. He's already won. He already owns it all. All He's doing now is going through and picking out what He wants to keep. He's like the warrior who has come in and already conquered the city. And he's walking through the city saying, "I'll take that, and I'll take that, and I'll take that." It's all His. And so Jesus Christ owns the nations. And He has since His resurrection. And He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and through the preached Word of God, He goes through all the nations and He says, "I'll save you, and I'll save you, and I'll save you, and I'll save you." You're mine, and you're mine, and you're mine, and you're... And he's just picking out what's his. The war's already won. He's just gathering in the spoils. Let me show you this concept, if you will, in Scripture. Stay in Matthew, but turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is casting out demons. And in Matthew 12 and verse 24, the Pharisees hear it. And so they start circulating this rumor. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus, in the next several verses, points out the absolute ridiculousness of that statement. That's just ludicrous. He says, you know, if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. If Satan's warring against himself, how will his kingdom stand? But, he says in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, that's not just a statement that says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then here's an exhibition of the power of God. You have to attribute it to God. What he's saying is this: if God is now in the process of recapturing and doing war against Satan and his forces, then the era of time in which you live is the era in which the kingdom of God has come. This is not just Elijah and Elisha and Moses and miracles. These are unique miracles in which Christ shows His absolute supremacy over the forces of evil. And He is showing plainly the kingdom of God has come. So He explains what He means by that kingdom. Verse 29. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Say, what does that mean? Well, the story is, you've got a powerful man who owns this estate, this large house. You're going to go in, you're going to steal his goods, and he's a strong guy. What do you have to do first? You've got to render him powerless. You've got to bind him. Notice that word. You've got to bind him. Now, when he's bound up, he's over chained over against the wall. What can you do to his house? Take anything you want. Who is the strong man who is bound? Satan. Who's the one who has bound him? Jesus Christ. And what is it that Jesus Christ is doing now that he has bound him? He is plundering his house. So he's going through all the nations, which was the house of Satan, and he's saying, I'll take that, and I'll save him, and I'll save her, and I'll save them. And he's just going through and taking what he wants. Listen to Revelation chapter 20. In verse 1. No, I'm not a premillennialist. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him, same word, bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Before Christ came, he had... Satan is the he I'm speaking of. Satan had tremendous freedom. Go back and read the stories of the idolatrous nations. and of the idols talking and speaking, and of the demons inhabiting the temples and certain places and spirits. Go back and read those. And everywhere in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is proclaimed as having disarmed principalities and powers. He has bound them and Satan. And now he's just plundering his goods. Our brother has done this. Our older brother, the prince, who has made us members of the royal family, is simply going through the world and through the preaching of the word, calling his people to himself, taking what he wants when he wants it. Jesus starts with this pronouncement in Matthew 28. And the reason he does so is this. The statement, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," that is not meant to say, "You go and be encouraged and I'll help you. You go preach the gospel and I've got power and I've got strength and I'll help you and somehow we'll work it out together. You know, Jesus is you and me together. And we'll." This statement says Jesus is the evangelist. You're just the instrument. Or I should say, we are just the instrument. Evangelism is an unfailing endeavor. Jesus Christ will accomplish His purpose. He will save His people. Those who hear His word will live. He will call the spiritually dead from the graves where they lie, like Lazarus in the tomb, and they will come forth. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a failure in the preaching of the gospel. Never. It will never happen that God intends to save someone who is not saved. There is no such thing. Lazarus will not stay in the tomb. Those whom Christ calls through His word will come forth to life. Evangelism, as you and I know it, we need to stop thinking of it as something that fails unless we do X, Y, or Z, or come up with some new method or some new program, then we're going to fail. Jesus Christ is on the throne. He owns this world. There is no failure. Reorient your thinking. He rules by right. That's the first thing you must understand about this Great Commission. Secondly, you must understand the requirements of the Great Commission. You've heard these preached. I'm not going to make much of them. The first statement, go. It's actually a participle, but look it up in grammar if you want. Functions as an imperative of precedent time, simply meaning in order to preach the gospel to all the nations, men must be sent first. The go does not, and by the way, I am not a fan of allegorical interpretation, metaphorical interpretation, unless the text warrants it, but I have seen this text so abused. As if somehow the word go applies to you as an individual, meaning that you're supposed to go through your neighborhood or you're supposed to. Jesus is not talking about going through your neighborhood. He's talking about going to the world. He's talking about going to the nations. He's not talking about you going to your next door neighbor. He's talking about preaching the gospel in every nation of the world. He's talking about missions, if you want to put it that way. He's talking about taking the gospel everywhere. And when we individualize the Great Commission, they come to verse 19 or to Mark 16 about preaching the gospel to all creation, to every creature, And somehow we allegorize this and twist it and individualize it as if the go somehow means you go to your workers or your coworkers, your boss or something. And that's not what it means. It means get up and get out from this place and go somewhere else and see to it that the gospel is preached there also. It means go. Now, how many of you are going to get up and move to a foreign country and preach the gospel? Do you understand what I'm getting at? The fulfillment of the Great Commission requires that very thing. And if you're going to individualize the Great Commission and make it apply to you, then what you're going to have to say is, I am a missionary and I'm going to get up and go somewhere and plant churches and baptize believers and instruct and teach them. You cannot individualize this commission. Okay, go. Make disciples, not make decisions. Make disciples of all the nations. Teach the gospel and its provisions in such a way that people convert. They follow Christ and they follow His teachings. And when they have converted to Christ and are disciples of Christ, baptize them. Baptize those disciples. And teach them all things that Christ has taught us. These are the provisions of the Great Commission. In terms of the gospel, let me make just an application to you listening here this morning or listening by internet. What the Great Commission means is that you must not think of yourself as a Christian until you have a desire to be a disciple. If your heart is, gee, I don't want to go to hell, but I'm really not into this religion stuff, then you are not a Christian. You are not a believer. The gospel is make disciples of all the nations. And until you have reached the point where you in your heart say, I want to do what Jesus tells me to do. I know I'm not going to do it perfectly. I know I'm going to struggle. I know it's going to be a lifelong fight. But I want to be a disciple. Until you have reached that point, you are not a believer. Believers are disciples. But I want to emphasize that the Great Commission is not fulfilled in just simply the go. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the Great Commission preached, and all that's preached is go and make disciples. Or sometimes just go. And that's the whole sermon. And like I said, it's twisted, it's allegorized, it's misinterpreted. The Great Commission is only fulfilled when someone goes, preaches the gospel, baptizes the converts, brings them into a church, and instructs them. Until that happens, the Great Commission is not being fulfilled. So, not to pick on our brother in Christ, Billy Graham, who I am assuming believes the gospel and is a Christian with Christ, or any other mass evangelist, but if all that's being done is just a gathering of people and a preaching of the gospel, and then you kick them back out on the street and say, okay, go figure it out. If there's no means of baptizing, bringing them into the local church, if there's no plan involved, that is not the fulfilling of the Great Commission. This concept of let's go rent a stadium in Rio de Janeiro and get 10,000 people in to hear this speaker, and then supposedly preach the gospel and get a bunch of decisions, and that's evangelism. That is not fulfilling the Great Commission. And that's not how it's done. And I will say this idea of going door to door like a salesman for a vacuum cleaner company. Hi, I'm here to sell Jesus to you today. You got 10 minutes? And try to get them to make a decision to buy Jesus. Is not fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission is get up, go, leave, be sent out, preach the gospel, baptize the converts, get them into church, teach them everything Christ taught them. That's the Great Commission. I told you, you cannot individualize this. Third point, we must understand that the Great Commission, as it is in this text, is given to the 11. Judas, having fallen from his office, having gone out and hanged himself, we read in verse 16 that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Jesus is not speaking to the 11 by accident. It's not like he's in his resurrected body and he's walking along and they're walking along and he says, oh, hey, while you're here, this is an appointment. Jesus said, meet me here, such and such a day, such and such a time. Meet me here. I have something to tell you. And he commissions them to go. They are commissioned. And that's what makes them fulfillers of a great commission. We have the commissioner. We have the commission, we have the commissioned. And the commissioned are the 11 apostles. He is not commissioning anybody else at this point in time. He is commissioning the apostles. We are specifically told it is the 11. We are specifically told that they meet Jesus at an appointed place, at an appointed time. And Jesus instructs them to go and preach the gospel, to go and make disciples of all the nations. When Pastor Jarrett was reading Mark 16, and you got to that part about the serpents and the drinking of the poison, and did that bother you? Does that kind of like make you feel uncomfortable a little bit? I don't pick up snakes and handle them. I don't do the poison thing. Is Mark 16 trying to tell me that all who believe have to do this? No. To whom is Jesus speaking in Mark 16? Apostles. And what do we read at the very end of Mark 16? That the accompanying signs went with who? The apostles. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. How does the Lord confirm the word of the apostles? With power and with signs. Who to whom is the commission, go and preach the gospel to every creature given? The apostles. That's to whom it's given. Now, it does not stop with them. So hang on. Relax. But you must understand that it is given to commissioned men. Did the apostles carry out this commission? Did they fulfill it? And I would encourage you to read Eusebius of Caesarea is the martyrdom of the apostles. Eusebius is one of the earliest church historians, and he gathers documents from as early as he can get them. Now, obviously, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I would encourage you to read it. And according to Eusebius, in early church history, the apostle Matthew went to Ethiopia where he was martyred. Thomas went to India and perhaps Western China. Or southwestern China. By the way, there are some excellent articles on the internet about the influence of first century Christianity and Hinduism. And Hinduism just kind of swallowed up the Christianity, unfortunately. Matthew's in Ethiopia in Africa. Thomas is in India and China. Nathaniel is in Turkey and Central Asia. Paul is Greece, Rome, Italy, and then later, probably Spain and even perhaps France. So that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul talks about the gospel being preached in all the world. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says that he rejoices to hear of their faith. And he talks about how the gospel came to them as it has in all the world. I submit to you that in terms of the known world at the time, the apostles did not fail in fulfilling this commission. The gospel was preached to all the nations as a testimony against them. But here's the fourth point, and this is where I really want to get to. That you must understand that the Great Commission is meant to be carried out today. It was not just for the apostles. And I get this from the fact in verse 19 and 20 of the perpetuity of the commands. Is it such that only disciples have been made in just the first century when the apostles were alive? Are they the only people who have ever been made disciples? Is baptizing done only in the first century under the apostles? And by the way, there are some who think that's true. I don't. Is it true that instructing them to observe all things that Christ has commanded is to be done only in the first century under the apostles? When Christ says that He is with us always, even to the end of the age, does that not indicate that this commission is to be carried out through the end of the age? This commission is not for a time period, but for the entire period of time that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. Or to put it this way, as long as Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, we are to fulfill this commission. But we are to do it in the same vein in which it was given. We are not to twist it. We are not to misappropriate it. We are not to misunderstand it. We are to look at what it meant to its original audience, and we are to carry it out the same way. What it meant to the original audience was this: you apostles are the foundation of the church. You 11 are the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 makes that very plain. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Or Revelation chapter 21 verses 10 through 14. I saw the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And he sees the 12 gates, right? And the walls massive and high. And then he sees what? The 12 foundations of the city on which are written the names of the 12 apostles. Even in glory, the church is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. So this commission is given to the apostles as the foundation of the church. And therefore is to be carried out not by individuals, but by the church. Let me put it to you this way. The entire commission is go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Right? So, you wouldn't dream of trying to fulfill the last two provisions of the Great Commission as an individual. You wouldn't dream of it. Now, some people do. Some people go out and they get people to convert to Christ, and then they baptize them in their swimming pool in the backyard or in the bathtub. They baptize on their own. They call themselves as their own pastor of their own church. They do their own little Bible study in their own little homes, all on their own. They ordain themselves, bless themselves, and authorize, grant authority to themselves. We become our own little, and I want you to understand this, in modern day America, and this is repugnant to God, and it's rampant in America, the individual has replaced the church. And the individual functions as his or her own church unto themselves. How do you know if a man is called to the ministry? The individual stands up and says, I commission myself. How does an individual know if he or she is called to be a missionary? Well, what do I think about it as an individual? Do I want to do this? Do I see myself as a missionary? I call myself a missionary. I do my own baptizing. I do my own Bible study. I do my own thing all on my own. The individual has replaced the church. Jesus Christ died for the church. One of the biggest errors in American Christianity is the notion that the individual possesses the same authority as the church. You do not. Jesus' statement that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, does not mean that when you have your Thursday night little Bible study, just you and your wife, that you are a church. What it means is that when you gather, when you assemble under the authority of Christ, according to His directions, under His Word, when you assemble as a church under His authority, you bear His authority. The church bears His authority. Not you as an individual. The church can excommunicate in Matthew 18. Because the church has been given the authority of Jesus Christ. The church can preach. The church can ordain ministers. The church can ordain deacons. And the church sends out missionaries to fulfill the Great Commission. It is the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets that fulfills the Great Commission. Not you as an individual. You don't baptize. You don't teach all things that Christ commands. Where does baptism take place? Under the authority of the church and its appointed ministers. Where does the instruction and edification of the saints primarily take place? In the church. This commission given to the 11 is as the 11 of the foundation of the church. They had authority to baptize. They had authority to go preach and teach all things that Christ commanded. And when they passed on, that authority passes from them to the church. And it's important to understand that the carrying out of the Great Commission is entrusted to the church. That's what I want to leave you with today. You read Matthew 28 and you go and make disciples of all the nations, and you immediately start saying, how am I going to do that? Stop. You're asking the wrong question. The question is this: how can we as a church fulfill this responsibility? And that's a different question, isn't it? That's an entirely different question. Ask yourself this question then. I, as a member of a church, what can we do to further the gospel? What can we as a church do to fulfill the Great Commission? Let me give you some suggestions. I've got about, 1, 2, 3, 4, and a few applications, so hang with me. I'm going to move on. But let me give you some suggestions as to how we as a church fulfill the Great Commission. Number one, we as a church gather for prayer. Come be a part of us. If you have joined this church, you joined a church that has decided to meet every Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, for prayer. And I hope that we make a more concerted effort to pray for the lost, and to pray for sister churches, and to pray for our missionaries, that the preaching of the gospel would go forth around the world. By all means, pray during the week. But the question you need to be asking yourself is, how can you as a church member further the Great Commission? And do not underestimate the work of a corporate body of people praying together. Christ has promised to be in His church. As we gather together, we make up the temple of God. We are the place where the Spirit of God dwells. When it talks about the church in 1 Corinthians 3 in particular, it's in the plural. You are the temple of the Spirit. The you is plural. You are the temple of the Spirit of God, not you, individual. Quit taking your American individualism and using it as a filter to interpret the Word of God. You are the temple. So when the temple meets for prayer, is anything more glorifying? Don't underestimate the power of prayer. Luke in his gospel records a woman by the name of Anna, widowed at a very young age, who spends her time in the temple serving God by praying. And she did so for 80 some odd years. Was Anna wasting her time? You know, maybe she should have started a tract distribution company. Maybe she should have gone door to door through Jerusalem. And certainly after she's seen the Messiah, maybe she ought to set up a kiosk on Solomon's porch. She served God by praying. And we don't think of the church fulfilling the Great Commission through prayer, but I assure you that's where it starts. We become naive. I was going to use another more slang term, but I'll use that one. We become more naive in buying into this thing. You know, if I'm not getting people to make decisions and come to Christ, then I'm not fulfilling the Great Commission. And we get so caught up in this emotional baggage and guilt trip that we forget that the commission is fulfilled by the church and prayer of the church is a huge part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Souls are saved when the church prays. How about tithing? Now, if I preached on tithing once a month, I would feel guilty about mentioning it. But I don't, so I'm going to mention it, and I'm not going to feel guilty. Tithing, and for that matter, extra gifts. You know, one of the things we're going to do today is we're going to take up an offering for Mission Ireland. What's that offering going to go for? Pastors who preach the gospel in Ireland, to give them the tools to do their job more effectively. Giving to the church fulfills the Great Commission. I know of men who have the gift, who have been commissioned by their church and recognized as men to be sent out, either as to foreign countries or this country, and who have difficulty getting the money. There is no shortage of laborers, but we spend way too much money on things that don't matter. Now, I am not trying to turn you into a bunch of poverty-vowing ascetics, and we're all going to show up next Sunday in robes and sandals and sell everything you have and give everything to missions. That's ridiculous. I'm not doing that. But before you go into debt on something you don't need, on some luxury item or something superfluous, you might want to think about missionaries and the gospel. Realize that as God places you in a body, He gives you different abilities and different situations according to His providence. This morning, we prayed for Frank Escoto in Haiti. Listen, I would have been a terrible choice to go to Haiti. I couldn't give a shot to somebody if I had to. If it's supposed to go in the muscle, I'd miss and hit the heart and kill the person, you know? And delivering babies? 5, 4? Forget that. And I don't speak the language. And I don't know the people of Santiago or Santo Domingo. And I've never been to Port-au-Prince. Frank has. And here's a man who has been recognized by us as a church. If you this week say to yourself, man, I wish I could fulfill the Great Commission like Frank does, I got a great news for you. If you have prayed for him, if you contributed to the special offering we took up to send him, you are fulfilling the Great Commission in Frank Escoto, the commissioned, sent out one from this church. You are preaching the gospel in Haiti right now. You fulfill the Great Commission through your prayers and your tithes and your offerings. Don't think you have to be the one being sent. One other suggestion. Support the weekly worship. What do you think happened in the first century as Christians started gathering and worshiping? And the pagans saw them. And they came back next Sunday and they did it again. And they embraced each other. They loved being with each other. And they're not showing up because there's, I know it sounds blunt, free prostitution in the temple of Aphrodite. They're not showing up for the meal. They're showing up to worship somebody who they say is risen from the dead. Their very attendance, just the fact that they come together, testifies to the gospel. The Great Commission is fulfilled by the church, and one of the ways we as a church fulfill it is gathering to worship every Lord's Day. And people drive by and they see this parking lot full. Consider for a moment that you are bearing witness of the risen Jesus Christ every time you come on the first day of the week and gather together. And don't underestimate that. Those are some suggestions. Prayer, tithing, giving, supporting the weekly worship. Which leads me to my next observation. Don't underestimate the witness that you have in these matters. Simply because they seem routine and aren't sensational, don't think of them as insignificant. Don't pass over them. We witness as a church. We carry out the Great Commission as a church. And each of us, as members of the body of the church, do our part. We are not all ears and we are not all eyes. We are hands and fingers and toes and fingernails and different parts of the body put together in the body of Christ, and we all bear a different part. But as we fulfill that role as a church, we fulfill the Great Commission. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is held up as the example of this great missionary that we should all be like. And I think that's ridiculous. If God wanted you to be like the Apostle Paul, He would have appeared to you. But He didn't. And if you think otherwise, we need to talk. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. Now, the fellowship in the gospel does not mean that Paul believed the gospel, they believed the gospel, they had fellowship in the gospel. It means they were co-workers with him in the gospel. When Paul went to Corinth, or Athens, or Rome, or Spain, or Gaul, he looked back to the Philippian church and he saw them as ministering the gospel with him. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me. You say, oh, Paul was a great apostle. He even went to prison for his testimony. Paul says to Philippians, it's like you're in prison with me. When I stand and give an apologetic of the gospel, you are preaching that apologetic with me. And the Philippians shared in the preaching of the gospel. They fulfilled the Great Commission through the sent one, the Apostle Paul. But they did it as a church. Verse 19. Now, why did I put verse 19 down? Oh, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul's in prison when he's writing this. And he anticipates that he's going to be released from prison. And he says, one of the things that's going to do it is their prayers on his behalf. Paul writes to the Philippians as if they were right there next to him. And when he preaches the gospel, they preach the gospel. When he travels, they travel. When he gets thrown into prison, they get thrown into prison. Because they did it as a church, and he is their representative. Don't underestimate the witness that you have and the carrying out of the Great Commission in your tithes, your offerings, your prayers, your attendance at worship. These things are crucial. If we were all missionaries sent out, who's going to give the money? Furthermore, do not underestimate the importance of preaching the gospel to your children and of bringing them to the Lord's Day worship. You see, when God has elected to save someone, He uses means to do it. And one of the means, the ordinary means He does it, is the preaching of the Word of God. So that when your children are brought up in church and hear the preaching of the Word of God every Lord's Day, while that does not guarantee their salvation, nor does it give you a right to presume upon their salvation, it should fill you with a certain expectant hope that they sit under the means of grace week in and week out. We hear these stories, 200 people saved. And we go, I want to do that. And we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. We're not seeing people saved. We're not. I thought God had blessed us with conversions of our children now for years. And we think that's unimportant? What is the problem with Christianity in America? Why is America so wicked? May I suggest to you that the problem in America is not a lack of witnessing. I'm not a gambler. I'm not placing bets. I'd be willing to predict that probably half of you have been witnessed to by a stranger in the last 2 months, even though you're a believer. I go to a park and somebody comes up to me and witnesses to me. Doctor's office I went to recently that I go to. Great office. I enjoy it. But, you know, there's this one nurse and I can tell she's kind of trying to figure out, you know, if I'm Christian or not. And she's working her way up to, you know, the gospel. And I appreciated it. It was no problem. You know, as long as she gets the right vein, you can witness all you want to. She's so busy witnessing that she misses the vein. You know, I'll go find an unsaved nurse who will hit the vein right the first time and I'll witness to her. No. Listen, witnessing is everywhere. You can go to Walmart and pick up a King James Bible for $5. There are churches all over the place. There's all sorts of religion on television, stuff on the internet. We are inundated with witnessing. And anybody who sits and gives you this guilt trip, you know, there's not enough witnessing going on in America. They don't understand. It's all over. The problem is an anemic church that no longer preaches the gospel. It's churches filled with members who, in many cases, may turn out to be false converts and who bring reproach to the name of Christ as a result. It's churches that fight and squabble and devour one another. It's churches that are materialistic and earth-centered. It's churches that are watered down and bring reproach to the name of Christ and an insult to the gospel. And the world looks at it and just wants to vomit. We've had enough evangelism. The evangelism we have is destroying us like a cancer. It's killing us. We don't need more evangelism. We need some real Christianity. We need holy lives. We need people who are salt and light so that when you go out in the community and just work your job, people notice there's something different about you and they want to know what it is. And when the Holy Spirit starts working in their heart, you don't need 3 points in a poem and in some sort of a sales pitch. When they're under conviction, they'll come ask you. Jonathan Edwards in the Revival of 1734 records that at least a dozen or more came to him every week asking what they must do to be saved. He didn't go door to door. They came to him. What was happening? The Spirit of God was producing true converts and convicting people, Christians who had grown up in church, Christians in quotes, supposed Christians, who had grown up in church, that they were lost and they needed a Savior. 60, last Barna survey I read, just over 60% of Americans attend church on what they call a regular basis, meaning at least once a month. 60%! Over 40% consider themselves born again. Something just less than 8% believe the Bible is the Word of God. And it's even smaller percentage that would agree with the statement that faith in Christ alone is necessary for salvation. Our problem is not a lack of religion or a lack of witnessing. Our problem is we preach falsehood. And the answer is a church of God that gathers as a church and does what God tells it to do. It's the church that carries out the Great Commission. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father with all authority and power. Somebody asked John MacArthur, "Well, if you believe in unconditional election, then why are you so concerned about the purity of the gospel? Because after all, if they're elect and they're going to be saved." And MacArthur's response was, "The false gospel will not keep the elect from salvation, but it will insult the name of Jesus." And that's our task. We live in a nation that constantly insults the name of Christ through its religion. Now, if I've been overboard this morning or stepped a little bit far out of line, y'all let me know. And sometimes I get carried away. But the answer is not more evangelism. It's like a doctor sticking a guy on an ice cream diet. "I don't want you to eat anything but ice cream. Ice cream for breakfast, ice cream for Bluebell." And when the guy's health begins to fail, you know, and he bloated up, and everything's wrong, blood pressure's through the roof, he comes to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Oh, the problem is you're not eating enough ice cream. It'll work, you just need more." And we have this sugary concept of evangelism and Christianity and churchianity in America that is destroying us. And then someone comes along and says, "Hey, all we need to do is just do more of what we've been doing. We need more cheap evangelism. We need more fervor. We need more." No, we need to get back and look into the Word of God and see what God tells us to do. God says it's the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's the preaching of the gospel through the appointed officers of the church that is the ordinary means for people coming to faith in Christ. It is the witness of our prayer, our tithe, our holy lives. We must be ready to give an answer of any who ask the reason of the hope that lies within us. But this concept of a mass-produced, manufactured sales pitch has got to go, because we're insulting the name of our Lord by doing it. You want to carry out the Great Commission? Then pray to this end. What can I as a church member, what can we as a church do to further the gospel witness? Strengthen the church. Pray for the church and the churches. Give your tithes. Study the Word of God. Be ready to give an answer. Live holy lives. Adorn your doctrine. Do the things the apostles tell you to do. Here's my challenge. In the epistles, find me one verse that tells the average church member, the guy in the pew, not the preachers, but tells the church member, that you have a personal responsibility to get out there and witness to everybody you know. You show me, you go out and you go knock doors or you go past. You show me that in the epistles. It's not there. But what is there is you live a holy life. And if people aren't seeing something different in you, they're not looking at you and saying, "Wow, what's that? What's different?" Then I don't care how many words you give, it's useless and it's vain. Forgive my length of time. I just now saw the clock. Carry out the Great Commission. Do it as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a member of the church in which He has placed you.